We're in Hebrews chapter 12. I got it. Hebrews chapter 12, and we started looking at Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, and so we're beginning to unpack what faith is. We talked last couple weeks, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That faith expects a better future, that faith is part of this journey towards this heavenly city, this Jerusalem, that we compared that to this the city of God and the city of man a couple weeks ago, and we'll unpack it some more next week in the rest of Hebrews chapter 12. But I wanted to continue this, and so whenever we study the scriptures, one of the challenges is we read it together. We read the text. And then, but we have to consciously, and I always forget to do this because I'm so enraptured by the text itself and interrogating the text, that I forget that the text is supposed to read me too, that it's supposed to interrogate me. So it's supposed to lead towards training in righteousness, as Paul says to Timothy, to equip us for every good work. And so I want to continue to try to balance that, but you'll find that I lean towards reading the text. But you need to help me lean as well towards allowing the text to read us, to see how the implications that it has for us. So we read the text reads us, and part of allowing reading the text is we cannot understand what the text is saying until we understand what the text, what the author was trying to communicate to the original audience before we can find application to us today, okay? So, let's just open a word of prayer, and then I want to try to go back and capture some of the stuff that we talked about what was the original audience was facing, okay? So let me just pray for us. Father, thanks for the challenge of your word. Father, we pray that we might understand it as we read it, but that our hearts might be open for the ways in which the text itself attempts to challenge the things in our own life. And help us to understand ways in which we can, as this text that we will read here shortly, we might share in your holiness, that you might lead us towards the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And Father, help us to understand what all that means. And so we ask you to be our teacher. Thank you for the Spirit who inspired the author and preserved it over these generations so that we could engage with it this morning. We just love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been talking about the original audience and the challenges for the original audience. What have we said about the original audience up to this point? Those who have been in class, or those of you who remember what we talked about, what were the original audience facing that drove the author to write all of this stuff about faith?
They were being terribly persecuted.
Okay, there was persecution going on, so good, okay. What else? What was their response to persecution? Chapter 10 says they even, at previous times had lost their property. So if that is a reference to the persecution in AD 49 under this Claudius, then they were actually kicked out of the city for a while. And they thrown in prison, it says. Many of them were thrown in prison.
It seems to implicate that they were struggling with their faith, with keeping their trust in God.
Right. So they were, because of these things that were happening to them, this pressure, this persecution, they were beginning to get tired and weary and to lose heart and lose confidence. And the end of chapter 10 says they were actually shrinking back. So if you can imagine, they were, had come to Christ, they had been enlightened, they had understood for the first time what Jesus had accomplished for them on the cross, and now they're shrinking back from that confidence, okay? And they're getting tired, okay? And so part of what the author is concerned about is this question of endurance. He brings it up in chapter 10, and we'll see it over and over here in chapter 12, is that they need endurance, okay? Endurance is the ability in the midst of everything to stand. And stay standing. The word is used in military when you're in a battle and all of this stuff is going on, and that at the end of the battle, you're standing still. So let's look at that in chapter 12. And what I want to do is just, I normally like to read the whole section we're covering, but I'm just going to look at verses 1 through 3 again, just to remind us, because these are, in a sense, transition verses. We talked about this, I think, last time. 12, 1 to 3, are the transition from chapter 11 into application, from looking at the history of the church, or the history of faith in the Old Testament. He's now transitioning to, okay, what are the implications of that for us today? Okay, so let's read just these transition verses in verses 1 through 3. Actually, let's add 4. 4 introduces the next topic, verse 4. So let's just go ahead and read the transition verses plus the one verse that introduces this next section of application to the local church. So would somebody be willing to read those 12, 1 to 4?
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
Okay, so the author begins this chapter 12 and transitions from this hall of fame of faith for those who had endured in the past to this church, and he says, and he emphasizes this the fact of endurance. Okay. How are we going to endure? And it's a word, hupomeno, it's a word that means to stand. Okay, how are you going to stand after all of this and endure? So he sets up a comparison there between what did Jesus endure and what are we to endure? Okay, what does this passage say about what Jesus endured? What did Jesus endure? Jesus endured the cross. What else does it say about what Jesus endured?
To the point of death.
I'm sorry?
To the point of death.
Okay, right. He even went to the shedding of blood or to death. Okay? So he endured death itself. What else? It says one other thing in verse 3.
Scorning the shame.
I'm sorry? Scorning okay, the shame. All right, he endured the shame. Endured the shame of the cross, the embarrassment of being, I mean, imagine Lord of the universe being crucified as a common criminal, okay? Shame, okay? Verse 3 says what?
Hostility from sinners.
Okay, hostility from sinners. Were you going to say something? Okay, all right. So Jesus endured the cross, even to the point of shedding of blood, it says. He endured the shame of the cross, and he endured the hostility of men to him. So we have to think through the life of Christ, particularly during the Passion, how the hostility of men worked its way on Jesus. Okay? All right, now, so the author in these first verses, four verses, is trying to set up a comparison between Jesus, who endured the cross, and we, or the audience. The church is primarily probably in Rome. What did they endure? We endure or they endure what? Now, your translation may miss it because I think, how did your version at the end of chapter 2, or chapter 1, or verse 1, excuse me, at the end of verse 1, let us run with
perseverance.
Okay, let us run with endurance or with perseverance. Yours says perseverance, but it's actually the word endurance. It's the same word you know, as the other uses of the verb endure, to endure hostility, to endure the cross. So we are to endure what then? We are to endure, if Jesus endured the cross, we are to endure what? Did somebody say something?
I just said our life.
Okay, our life. But how is our life described here? Our life, because this is really important that we see this. We endure, we are to run with endurance. How does the author describe it?
As a race.
The race, okay. We endure the race, okay, that is set before us, okay? So Jesus endured the cross. We are to endure the race. And what's amazing, this is where this agony of the race comes in. This word race is a particular word. And since we're right in the Olympic trials, prior to the Olympics, you're probably watching some of it on TV. This word race is, if we were to, is this Greek word agon, which is the root of what word?
Agony.
Agony. Okay? Agony. Okay, we are to endure the agony. And it was a particular technical term to describe a competition, a contest, a race. We are to endure the agony that is set before us. Okay? So what the author wants us to see is that Jesus endured the cross. Similarly, because Jesus endured the cross, and we look to Jesus, we run our race. We run our agony as Jesus did, okay? But he goes on to say, and this is part of his argument, okay, now when you're enduring, Jesus faced the cross, he faced death, shame and hostility, but you and I haven't yet faced death, the shedding of blood, okay? So it's, when he wants to help the audience, his audience understand, okay, how do we endure the race? How do we endure the agony of the race? The first thing he says, well, Jesus went much further than you and I. And you, even in your current hostility and persecution, the loss of property, have not shedded blood yet. Doesn't mean you won't, but for this particular audience, it says you haven't shed blood yet, okay? So one of the main metaphors for the Christian life is this idea of the race, of a fight, of a contest, okay? So let's look at 2 Timothy, for example. 2 Timothy chapter, the very last chapter. When Paul describes, he's about to be poured out. He's actually about to suffer the hostility of men to the point of being crucified himself, perhaps, if his tradition is right. And so this is in his last letter to his disciple, or to his fellow pastor, his son in the faith. Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 4, somebody read that. Or read 7 and 8, this would be good. Who would read that for us? Go ahead, Martha.
I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me in the future the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing.
Okay, so as Paul talks about his life, he uses this metaphor, is that I have finished this race. I have finished this agon, the agony of which I have faced in life. I have fought the good fight. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul uses that same analogy. Somebody could read 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27.
I'll take it.
Go ahead.
You do not know who is in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that race, so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one might one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Okay, Paul picks up again this common kind of metaphor for the Christian life, that you and I are not, called in Christian life to, as remember the hymn from Isaac Watts, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? You know, that you and I have not, the Christian life is over and over called this struggle, this contest, this battle, this long pilgrimage, this agony. Now the question is, why is it? Why has God called us to a life? He's emphasizing the agony because they're currently under persecution. He's not dealing with the joys and the beauty of community in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the confidence that God is in control of our lives and moving us forward, and the joys that we experience and the beauty that we live in. But he's dealing with the simple reality that you and I are in a fight, we're in a race, we're in a contest. And the only way to describe it is agony. So what he wants to do is to help them, and this is where he picks up, is how do I help people endure this agony? What is critical for them to endure this agony? And so the rest of the chapter begins to address that. Okay? So let's read the rest of the chapter, or at least through verse 17. We'll say... We're back in Hebrews, I'm sorry. Okay. Back in Hebrews 12. Okay. Alright, we're going to read 4 to 17. Okay? He's beginning to answer the question about how to endure. Now he's already addressed it in verses 1 and 2 and said, well, first off, if you're going to run this race, you've got to get rid of everything that encumbers you, every sin that trips you up. And then you've got to look at Jesus, the finisher and champion of our faith. Okay, those two things are critical to running with endurance. So he's already addressed some of the issues about how to endure, but he has a lot more to say because people are experiencing some really tough things and they don't know how to handle it. Okay, so as we read, and we'll pick up with verse 4, and we'll read to verse 17, and as you're listening or reading this passage, what topic dominates this next discussion? Okay, what topic dominates? Okay, so let's pick up in 4. Let's read the text through verse 17. So someone else read now. Go ahead, Bill.
4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those who he loves, and he punishes everyone one he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and are not true sons. Moreover, we have all human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirit and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at times, but painful. Later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and a place for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, you will know when he He wanted to inherit his blessing. He was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears.
Okay, what topic dominates this discussion? These paragraphs.
Discipline.
All right, this notion of discipline.
God disciplines his people.
All right. Yeah. So if we're going to endure, the author says, we need to understand this notion of discipline. Okay. Discipline. Okay. It's also an interesting word, just like race, in that it's idea. Don't like that. I mean, spell it. Idea, from which we get the word pediatric. So it has to do with the education of children so that they can develop and mature. So when he says it is for, and the best English word we have for it is this discipline. This discipline. Now, what makes up the padia, the discipline? How does the author describe it here? Why? How is understanding padia going to help them endure the agony of the race? First off, let's talk about the agony. What is this padia? What is going on that the father is using as discipline in their lives? Okay? We've already mentioned a couple things. Loss of property, testing, the hostility. How else does the scriptures talk about what we experience in life? It's not a discipline, you know, it doesn't go down very easily. This idea of going to be disciplined, okay? So the author is saying, okay, there are things in life that we need to see as discipline. And those things are, I like the three T's, are the tests, the trials, and the temptations. Temptations that we face. All of us face tests, we face trials, we have temptations. The scripture likes to refer to them as sufferings. The sufferings that we endure. Okay? The sufferings that we have to face. Go over to Romans chapter 5. This is an amazing little passage. Romans 5, it talks about this. Pick up in verse 1 and read through verse 5. And just listen, particularly in verses 3 through 5, how Paul tells probably the same churches how to think about their suffering. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, that word we've been looking at, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay? So in this passage, it says that you and I, having so much accomplished through Christ's shed blood, justified by faith, having the peace of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit, experience sufferings, but we are literally to rejoice in those sufferings. Okay? So back in Hebrews chapter 12, the author is trying to get at the same point by how he describes this difficult thing that we face, the circumstances of our life that could be described as sufferings. Okay, how do we face the trials and the tests and the temptations, the sufferings? Remember what James 1 says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. For it's the testing of your faith that produces character and endurance. Okay, So all of those verses are saying very similar to what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. So let's talk through this idea of discipline and why, how the author says, I'm going to try and convince you that this is really good, all these sufferings you're going through. So how does he say that? What's the logic of the passage there that deals with discipline? Verses 4 to...
May God live like a son.
Okay, so part of it is, even though it doesn't look like it, it's evidence of the Father's love. Okay?
Perseverance.
What's that?
Perseverance.
Okay, that it leads to perseverance, right. Okay? It helps us persevere.
God's pruning us.
What's that?
I think so much of God pruning us.
Pruning us, okay.
Pruning us and conforming us to his image.
Right. So God says he's ultimately concerned that we share in his holiness, right? For amazingly, even though we don't sometimes believe it, what we need more than anything else is the holiness and righteousness of God in our lives. What we need is to be like Jesus, okay? All right, what else? So the Father, and he makes a comparison to earthly fathers. Think back into your earthly father. Now, this is risky because some of us have fathers that we prefer not to remember. But some of us have fathers that disciplined us as God disciplines us. Think back. Do you have good or bad example of fathers in your past? And it says that we respect them. We respect our fathers because they literally discipline us. Can you think of... Go ahead.
For myself, I'm thinking that the little bit of pain or whatever you want to call it instilled in my brain more solidly than just talk.
Okay.
So.
Good.
Is that what I have to do?
No.
Yeah.
Trouble. Always in trouble.
Okay. Other thoughts. Can you think back? Do you look positively at your father and his discipline? Or did you feel neglected by your father? You had no discipline and you saw the bad results of that? Anybody else have a story?
Just discipline with gentleness.
Okay.
And love.
Right.
Yeah.
Gentleness and love. You know, even though one of the translations uses the word punishment, you know, it's actually a translation that is, my translation says chastises. But what is the difference here between discipline and punishment? How are those different?
Well, discipline corrects.
What's that?
Discipline corrects. I'm not sure what punishment does.
Okay, discipline, in other words, has an end goal to redirect us. Punishment might be the anger of the father expressed. It might be pure, I'm going to make you feel bad because of what you did. So there isn't this sort of end goal. So what Paul is saying, when you face tests, trials, and temptations and sufferings, one of the things you've got to be careful is that you don't see it as punishment. But you see it as discipline because it's motivated by love. And if we respected our fathers who have mixed motives when they disciplined us, think about our perfect father and his love. Why he disciplines us, but he doesn't punish it. Why doesn't God punish us? It's the heart of the whole gospel. Why doesn't God punish us for our sins, for our failure to share in his holiness?
Jesus took all the punishment upon himself.
Exactly.
The difference between chastising and punishment is somewhat. Right? The punishment is more the payment for something that you have done wrong.
Right.
Good. If you do something wrong, you get punished. A certain thing, you get fined, you get beat, so many lashes,
right.
So much time in jail, or something
right.
Like that. It's a punishment
right.
For what you've done wrong.
Right. So
chastising is...
Keep going. That's great.
I'm having a hard time putting that one in word, but chastising sometimes is more to bring you in line
right.
With God, what God wants us to do,
okay.
With the ways of God. Rather than a punishment.
And I think what you said first is that the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus took all our punishment. He took all the punishment that we deserve. So now God can freely take the trials, tests, and temptations and the suffering and the circumstances of our life and discipline us or chasten us, but not punish us. Because We're not the victims of punishment anymore. Max Lucado has this great phrase, God loves us, God loves us, God loves us.
Too much.
What's that?
Too much.
Not too much. No, God loves us. God's love for us is it can't be any more, and it can't be any less. But God loves us so much, he doesn't want to leave us where we are. He wants us to share in his holiness. So we don't get any more of God's love or any less of God's love. But God loves us like a father, or even a better than our father, because he wants to conform us to his image. He wants to move us towards holiness. So he sends test trials and temptations and sufferings, the agony of the race, to produce in us, padia, discipline. He disciplines us to produce in us his character. And so we, when we're running the race, and we go through suffering, we go through trials, part of that, we have to see it through a different lens. It's not punishment. It is the discipline of the Lord that is meant for our good. Bob, you had your hand up earlier, and I didn't get to you. Were you going to say something? Or maybe you're scratching me.
Jay?
Yeah.
Jesus took all the punishment, and God chastised us to try to conform us into his way.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of my favorite quotes by C.S. Lewis, think of this, as you think about your own Christian life. C.S. Lewis says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you were not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house than the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Okay? So when you and I face these trials and temptations, the only way we can endure this, the agony of the race, is to see it as the discipline of the Lord, as God moving us in ways to share his holiness. Okay? So that's, in a sense, the first part. Okay? Now, now he uses, though, let me just make a comment here because I think I read a book a number of years ago that tried to explain this, and I can never understand it, is the difference. And Bob, I'll let you help us because you run marathons all the time. You still run them? What is the difference between trying versus training? Okay? Now it says, and if you remember in verse 11, it says, For the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are being trained by it. Okay? So discipline has this training aspect. But part of the problem is that we misunderstand the difference between trying and training. Okay? Okay, what's the difference between... Bob, I'll let you jump in here. I've tried to get you, but now I'm going to let you. Okay, what's the difference between trying to run a marathon and training to run a marathon?
Discipline.
Okay, discipline. Okay, it takes this aspect of training. You and I, if we decide, if we were a younger audience, this would probably work. Let's say 6 months from now, all of us wanted to run a marathon. Okay, now when we got there that day, 6 months from now, we could try to run a marathon. Many of us would make it. Most of us would make it. Maybe none of us would make it, okay, at our condition. But if we knew that 6 months from now and we entered a regimen of training, that which we cannot do now, we can do 6 months from now because we've trained for it. And that's what this whole aspect of training is, the scriptures are talking about. You and I are not like Jesus now. And as much as we try to be like Jesus, we can never be like Jesus. We can never change those broken things in our life, the ways in which we don't share the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But if we enter training in this agony of the race, then, and God helps us through these trials, tests, and temptations, and through a lot of other things that aren't addressed by this passage, to train us to be like Jesus. So 6 months from now, we can be more like Jesus if we don't try to be like Jesus, but we train to be like Jesus. Okay?
We can try, or we can let Jesus train us.
Or let Jesus train us. I mean, but which brings up the other point, you know, in letting Jesus train us in this whole aspect, is what is the difference between earning and effort? Okay? When it comes to Christ-likeness, when it comes to the way the scriptures think about the Christian life.
Forget the effort. You will never, you'll never achieve perfection.
Okay. But
outside of
okay.
Christ.
But as we do the things, as we enter this training, does that take effort? Sure it does. Okay? So, but God is not opposed to effort when it comes to the gospel. He's opposed to earning. Okay? We don't earn what God has given us, as you were saying. We don't earn. It has been given to us already in Christ. Christ earned it for us. So we look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who earned it. But we get to be participate in this training, this effort. And so he goes on in the next step and begins to talk about that training. So let's go back to Hebrews 12 and see what he says after he's made this whole argument. And then he goes on and he says, okay, therefore, great word again, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he had no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Okay, once we understand the role of the tests, trials, temptations, and sufferings of our life, that they're part of this training regimen by which God trains us, then it says, okay, here's what you need to do. So what does he say we need to do? Okay, here's the effort that we give. What does he say to do? Okay, go ahead.
Live in peace with everyone.
Okay, well that's one thing. Okay, strive for peace with. Why do you think he says everyone here? Is it, why, you know, let me start there. Strive for peace with everyone.
So you do it with your enemies as well as people that are easy to live
okay.
with.
Okay, all right, good. So it includes both those who are easy to live in peace with, but those who are actually hard. Remember, the Roman church were receiving the hostility of men, the persecution of other men. And so part of the answer in dealing with some of this is to, as much as it's possible, strive to be at peace with even your enemies, with everyone. And he'll bring that up in chapter 13 when we get there, in verses 1 and 2, where he says, you need to practice hospitality and you need to love the brothers. You love those inside the church, and hospitality means the love of strangers. You need to love strangers as well, okay? Strive for peace with everyone, okay? So part of what we do in this training regimen, this test, is we don't make it worse by creating enemies, but work really hard to live at peace with those who are taking your property away, who are at the source of these trials and temptations and sufferings, okay? Okay, what else does he say to do? Bob, are you going to say something?
Well, you're really back to the marathon.
Okay.
In other words, you strive to run, and you get hills. And sometimes it's harder to run downhill than it is to run uphill,
yeah.
Especially when you're trying to run over 20 miles.
Right.
So the training, you've got to encompass all those obstacles
right.
in your training.
Okay, good.
And you train, and you train, and you train. And if you're starting from zero, there's no way you're going to run a marathon in 6 months.
Right.
Unless you're really...
Particularly in this room. You know, college students that I talk to often potentially could do it, but
Boston's a good example, because in Boston, you know, they talk about the hill.
Right.
By the time you get to the top of that hill, you know, well, actually, the first 15 miles of Boston is downhill. You may not notice it, but truly it is downhill. Then you come to Heartbreak Hill. Really, at that point, you're relieved to run up that hill, because running down the hills kills your quads.
Yeah.
Well, your quads, it just kills them.
Right.
So running up the hill is kind of a relief, which you get back to this idea of training. I think that's what this whole chapter is about. We're training you to run the marathon that is becoming a Christian.
Yeah, we're moving towards the city. We're going to see the goal later on next week.
We're using running as a foil here.
Right.
But when you're striving to live a life worthy of Jesus, that's kind of an almost impossible end goal.
Right.
But he's saying, keep trying.
Keep trying.
Right? Keep trying. Don't
give up. In fact,
that's the idea.
What's the first thing he says? When we... Think about running a race, or taking a marathon, or a long pilgrimage, or a big journey, you're walking miles and miles. What happens to you?
You're tired.
Okay, tired. How is it described at the beginning of this passage? What happens?
Drooping hands.
Okay. Your hands are drooping, and your knees are so weak you can't keep moving.
But you haven't even started.
Well, what do you mean?
This is a long run.
Right. I mean, so...
He's talking about the beginning of it.
Right. Or I don't know what he's saying. As you're running this race, because remember, the church earlier ran the race, but now it's getting hard. Now they've got to Heartbreak Hill, and it says, okay, don't give up. You've grown weary, so strengthen those knees. Lift up those drooping hands. Make paths that are level, and so that you can run this race. So that you can stay in it, okay? So this passage is from, turn to Isaiah 35, and then Dave.
Okay, comment. Let's go back to verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down with the feeble knees. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You go back to this training, the race, or any other sport, weightlifting, muscle building, anything like that. When you first start out, you're in agony, pain, and if you just quit and let that pain go away and then start again, you start from ground zero again. To where
if you never do any work,
you keep on keeping on working, even though you're sore and you hurt, and you feel out of place, you keep on, those muscles heal,
right.
Those muscles strengthen.
Right.
And in any sport, especially running, but
right.
in any sport, you have to beat your body up and then beat it up some more,
right.
And beat it up some more.
Yeah.
You keep strengthening and it will heal and continue to grow.
Yeah.
But also, I was thinking when you get tired in the race, at the end, sometimes you get your last breath. If you keep focused, the run is not looking to the right or the left. The run is looking straight ahead.
But the one you're wanting to focus on, Harry,
on
the end of verse 13 there, that you may not be dislocated, but rather be healed.
Right. So the sharing of holiness, this end, this joy that comes at the end. Think about muscles for a minute, because it's a pretty good analogy. If Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay? In Corinthians. Think about running, weariness, muscles. You know, some of the best things we can do as we get older is walking. You know, in a walking, drooping hands and weak knees, and what happens, why they're drooping is because our muscles have gotten weak. But what's happening really is that in producing that weakness, we're actually increasing our strength. So it's just for momentarily that we're weak. If you're doing curls, you know, your muscles just turn around. But it's actually, when you can't lift anymore and you're weak, you're actually becoming stronger. And so in the Christian life, in the same way, is that we don't get discouraged when you got drooping and weak knees, because you're actually getting stronger through these tests, trials, and temptations. And so go back to it. Keep running. Keep exercising, because you're becoming stronger through that process. And it's a beautiful passage. He quotes from Isaiah 35. It's worth reading in the few minutes that we have left here. Let me just read where these verses come from. And this is a passage in Isaiah when he's trying to encourage the people of Israel who are in captivity in Babylon. They're about to go home. They're about to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem. So in a prophetic way, he's describing this journey that we talked about last week as we're moving not to the earthly city of Jerusalem, but to this heavenly city of Jerusalem. So this is... I'll go ahead and read it just for the sake of time. But listen to the beauty of this language. Okay, in verse 35, Isaiah 35, verse 3. Well, let me pick up verse 1. I'll just read there, because he's describing the wilderness that they're about to go through. Okay, he says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given into it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory, the majesty of the Lord." Then we get to our verses. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and save you." So in that... You know, when these guys quoted, by the way, from the Old Testament, when these particular passages, they wanted us to go back and understand the context, okay? They wanted us to go back so that when they quote, like Paul does, or like the author of Hebrews does in Hebrews 12, he quotes from Isaiah 35, wants us to understand that this was in the context of the people returning to Jerusalem on this pilgrimage, that God is setting everything up, and that they need to strengthen their weak hands and say to their anxious heart in the midst of these trials, do not fear, be strong, for God is at work. Okay? Then it goes on. It's beautiful. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness." Okay? So, very powerful description of this in the context is that we are on the way of holiness, way towards holiness. So when you get weak in the face of these trials and temptations, recognize that it's part of the discipline of the Lord, that when you are weak, he's actually strengthening you. And work on it. And then he has this, okay, he says, work on your hands and your knees. And then he says, okay, also think about the paths that you take. Go back to Hebrews 12. Think about the paths, this highway to holiness. When you're exercising, look ahead and make sure you're not taking this path or that path, but make level paths for you. Because because if you're injured and lame, you don't want the bad paths to aggravate that. So find level paths. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 4 when he talks about, you know, choose paths for yourself, okay? Then he says strive for peace, but then he goes on and he says strive for what else besides peace?
Holiness.
Okay. Why does he put these two things together? Strive for peace with everyone and strive for holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. Why does he put this, remember what we said about strive with peace with everyone, and now he says strive for holiness. What's he concerned about? Why would he put those two things right next to each other, the author? What happens when we strive for peace with everyone? Okay, remember, even our enemies and those who are opposed to us.
We're going to run into people that you ain't going to have peace with.
Okay, that there's the challenge of that. But in our effort to have peace with those who are opposed to the message, what's that?
We reach holiness.
I'm sorry?
We reach holiness.
We reach holiness. Okay.
We're becoming more Christ-like. Right?
Okay, we're becoming more Christ-like. Okay, there. Oh, I see what you're saying. There is a connection probably to that idea, because that's the way Jesus was with his enemies. But what is the temptation of the church when it's under persecution by the culture around it, Bob?
Well, if you strive for peace with everyone and you don't have the goal of holiness, I mean, you come down to their level.
Okay.
And he's saying, no, no, keep your eye on God. Keep your eye on Jesus. Keep my eye. You're striving for holiness and then peace.
Right.
Okay.
So think about abortion for a second. It's an extreme issue. But let's say, you know, strive for peace with everyone. Okay, there's obviously the country is divided on the issue of abortion. We are to strive to have peace with those, but the movement towards peace doesn't mean we sacrifice our holiness and righteousness. We have to balance both of those, okay, and it's a tension. And that's why he says you got to work at these things. This is part of the effort, is striving for peace with everyone and striving for holiness. Okay, we need to rush through to the end here. Okay, what else does he say? The next thing. In chapter 12. Okay. Verse 15. What does he say in verse 15?
Well, he says, see that no one falls short. Okay. If somebody's beside you that isn't quite making it, try to help.
Okay. Pretend, perhaps.
Bring everybody along.
Laura, what are you going to say?
And then no bitter root.
Okay. So we have this interesting tension between Don't fall short of the grace of God and be careful about bitterness. Okay? Okay? Yeah. It's very beautiful. And he'll say this. Look over at chapter 13, verse 9. It says, we'll talk about it when we get to chapter 13. But it says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to him. Okay? They were strengthened by grace, not by foods. Okay? I think he's making a reference to this root of bitterness that he saw in Esau. What was the story of Esau? Real quickly, we're running out of time. What happened in Esau? Esau is the brother of Jacob. They were twins. They were born together.
Esau
was the firstborn, Jacob was the second.
He sold his birthright.
Okay, what had happened? He's out there hunting. We don't have time. He's out there hunting, and he comes back. He's famished, he's tired, he's drooping arms, his weak knees, and his brother is cooking some really good stew. And he says, you know, I want some stew. And Jacob says, give me your birthright. Okay, give me the privileges of the firstborn.
He sold his soul.
He sold it because he was hungry. This is why I think he goes back. You know, we can be strengthened. Instead of being strengthened by grace, he was strengthened by his appetites. That's why the mention of sexual immorality here and unholiness is that you and I have a choice in the midst of this agony of the race to be fed by grace or to be fed by our appetites. It's part of the challenge. And what he's warning the Hebrews here is don't be like Esau, who was fed by his appetites, who sacrificed everything just because he was hungry and tired and worn out. But instead of, and he fell short of the grace of God. The grace of God, remember from Isaiah 35, that strengthen your weak hands, be strong, for your God is coming, it says, and will recompense you. Okay? All right. Does that all sort of make sense? Okay. All right, next week we'll finish up chapter 12, pick up verse 18, and go through 28. We looked at this last couple weeks ago, but I want to unpack it because it's such a powerful passage. Somebody pray for us and send us out, Bill. Would you close?
Yes. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for a beautiful opportunity to fellowship Lake George. We thank you for your servants, Jay's Sunday school, that we got to hear the word, and I ask a blessing upon everybody as we go to the service and fellowship there some more. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. Yeah. You know, it's kind of interesting talking about gas and stuff. I remember the guy who one time was an avid bike rider, and he went bike riding in Croatia. And they asked him, well, geez, how was that? A lot of hills and stuff. He says, no, most of the roads were built by the Roman legions. And they had most of the roads level without a lot of hills, so they could quickly move their troops.
Wow.
Interesting.
Kind of like our interstate system. Eisenhower made straight stretches
that could
be used as runways.
Yeah.
Not everybody remembers well. One of those old fogies.